If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me tonight to Psalm 107, and I'm going to read the first two verses. Psalm 107, and the emphasis will be on verse 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to come to your word and do pray that you would draw near and that you would grant a help from your spirit in order, Heavenly Father, that your word may come to us as it is intended to come, and not as the word of a man, but Father, that this would be truly the exposition of the mind of God coming to the hearts of all who are gathered here today. Father, we pray that you would magnify your work, and that you would magnify that work in our hearts and in our mouths and in our relations. Father, that we who are the redeemed of the Lord would indeed say so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says, among other things, that there is a time to keep silence and there is a time to speak. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about the use of the tongue. And I'm hopeful that sometime, and maybe next year, sometime in the near future or so, to do a series on the tongue. And you would find that in the Bible there are a lot of warnings about how we misuse the tongue. The fact that we can cause great harm by our words. And there are a variety of sins associated with the tongue. So if you did a careful study of the Word of God, you would find that most of it has to do with the misuse of the tongue. Speaking too much, speaking lies, speaking destructive things, coarse jesting, and all of the rest. But there are other times when the sins associated with the tongue are sins of silence. That there are words that are withheld. Something that needed to be said, that ought to have been said, but it is withheld. And it is the sins of silence that we come to examine tonight. Now, this is a well-known portion of God's Word. If you have been regular at our prayer meetings, Pastor Derek has gone through this, I think, both in our Wednesday nights as well as in our men's prayer meeting. And I think the last prayer meeting Pastor Charlie led was from Psalm 107 as well. And I had intended to say this morning, hey, read Psalm 107 tonight, because I'm not going to touch on every word here. I am going to survey portions of this, but I think hopefully we'll do so in a way that will not be confusing. As we come to the text tonight, I want to consider, first of all, in three headings, a wonderful deliverance experience. Secondly, a sinful silence rebuked, and then finally, a powerful exhortation given and applied. So consider, first of all, a wonderful deliverance experience. Now, we could call this a series of wonderful deliverances experience, but the psalm itself is a post-exilic celebration. So you say, well, what does a post-exilic celebration mean? Well, post-exilic is a reference to the people of God being brought out of their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. So if you were here last week, Pastor Walker, Austin, I'm still going to call you Pastor Walker. I'll correct that later on if I need to. But our brother Austin in the Sunday school class dealt with a survey of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in a nutshell. And Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile. So in Israel's history, you know, shortly after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was split. And there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom quickly devolved into idolatry. They were led captive by the Assyrians years later. Judah, also falling into idolatry, is brought into judgment by the Babylonians, and many are taken away. People like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into Babylonian exile. And for 70 years, they are there, and God, according to his promise, works in the heart of the king, and he brings his people back to the land of promise. And this was to be, for the people of God, a kind of a new exodus. In fact, it is said of one of the prophets that no longer will you talk about the days that God brought you out of the land of Egypt, but now you're going to talk about the God who brought you out of the land of Babylon. This was a great deliverance. And this is, obviously, as I say, a time of great celebration. And this celebratory tone goes through this psalm and others that deal with this deliverance. So we'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy, that is his covenant love, endures forever. In verse 3, having said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy, gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And so the exhortations throughout the psalm to give thanks to God are rooted in one sense in this historical act of the return of the exiles. But as you read through the psalm and as you consider why God is to be thanked and praised, you find that the historical event is transcended by the reality of who God is in himself. That is, the particulars of history are transcended. And God is thanked and praised because he is good and because his mercy endures forever. And the events of providence, you find, unveil truths about God. And as the memory of the events themselves fade into history, the truths of God's character remains. And so if I were to say to you, what were you thankful for in 2012? Or 2013, 2015, what did you stand up? If you were here at our annual Thanksgiving service, what did you say in 2017? And you say, I can't remember, but I know God was good. And I know God was faithful. And I know God helped. And I know God was near. And I know God dealt with me. See, again, the particulars of the deliverance may change, but the thankfulness for God's character remains ever the same. So that the joy of thankfulness is not necessarily tied to any historical event as much as it is tied to God himself. And we examined some of that last Lord's Day in Psalm 119 and verse 68, that God is good and that God does good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. You find that there is a word here which is supplied by the translators, it could read, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy forever. That's the idea. Not just that it endures forever, his mercy forever. The fact that God's deliverances, again, are not tied to any one historical event, though, again, it is rooted in this post-exilic celebration. The fact that God's deliverances and God's kindness and goodness are not tied to one historical event is evidenced in the psalm itself. Now, again, it's not my purpose tonight to do a full exposition of the psalm. Its length would require a series of messages. And again, that might be another good one if one of you preachers want to do that at some time. I simply want to point you by way of survey that the bulk of the psalm deals with four potent illustrations proving the assertion that God is good and merciful. And the illustrations follow a pattern. There are people who find themselves in distress. They find themselves in a mess. They cry out to the Lord, and then God hears their cry, and he brings about deliverance. That's what the psalm, the bulk of the psalm, deals with. So the first illustration, we're just going to work through these quickly, verses 4 through 9, tells the story of travelers going through a desert region. And just scan your eyes along the text as we look at these verses. It's a story of distress, and it is rooted in the context in sin and rebellion and judgment. That is to say, here are people who didn't just get lost. They didn't just find themselves in a mess. They put themselves in a mess through a series of bad decisions and a series of sin and rebelling against God. They found themselves in this desert area, in the wilderness, in a desolate way, no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their souls fainted within them. That's where they are. And they're paying the price for their sins. And there are times when we do. We are so used to God's deliverances. We are so used to God's mercies that sometimes it feels strange when we actually pay the price for our sins. That we get caught and things really do go badly for us. And that's the situation here. And you found that obviously with the generation that we read about tonight, the wilderness generation, and then what happened to Israel and what happened to Judah. Generations of unfaithfulness, generations of idolatry, and it brings them into this exile, into this land of desolation. But what did the people do? In the midst of their judgment, brought about by their own unrighteousness, a judgment that demonstrates the holiness of God and the faithfulness of God in dealing with and confronting sin. What do? Well, they cry out to God. They find hope to pray. And they find hope to seek mercy. And the question comes, why? Why do you find hope when you are paying the price for your sin? Why do you find hope when the God who is dealing with you in his providence is holy and justified in his anger toward you? Why don't you just shrivel up and take it? Why not just cast your head down and say to yourself, well, this is what I deserve. This is going to be my lot in life. Well, God's holy and I'm sinful and I was rebellious against him for this period of time and he's justified to remove his pleasure from me. Well, what hope do they have? Well, the same hope that David has in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David comes to his senses after his adultery and after the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he prays to God, not because he's deserving of it, but because he knows that God is in and of himself merciful. God is not only holy and righteous. God is not only a consuming fire. But as we heard this morning, he is also love. He is love and he is good and his mercy endures forever. And so they cry out. And what does God do? What does God do? Well, he brings about a deliverance. Just as he did for the exiles, so he does for those in the desolate way. The second illustration is from verses 10 through 16. And again, there is a theme of judgment, chains and captivity. You find there those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God. And there is a great emphasis on the effects of sin and the judgment. And what's behind all of this? Well, verse 11, they rebelled against the words of God. They despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. And again, brother, my friends, all of you, listen, there will be consequences for your sin. You cannot rebel against the words of God. You cannot despise the counsels of the Most High and expect it to go well with you. If you're converted and you think to yourself, well, I'm going to live a life, I can live this way because God's gracious, or you're unconverted and you say, I'm going to live this way and I'm going to expect that because God is good, that there will be no consequences for my thoughts or for my actions. You're living foolishly. They despise the counsel of the Most High. Isn't that a striking phrase? The Most High gives counsel. God himself speaks to man and they go, don't want it. I mean, isn't it a joy? Isn't one of the joys of our life that we have the Word of God? And to have that Word and to have that Word speak to us in a particular situation and to despise it again, this is not just a people who carelessly drifted away. It's not just that their hearts kind of grew cold, you know, they weren't in the Word and they weren't in prayer and they were missing public worship and, you know, and because of that, a series of bad choices due to neglect, they found themselves in a dangerously spiritual apathetic state. No, this is a refusal to bow to the Word of God. This is a confrontation with God's will. This is a people who, when they heard what God said, whatever the matter may be, whatever God is addressing in their life, this is my will. I don't like your will. And some of you may, look, we're going to be honest, you might say, listen, I don't like the will of God. I don't like what God calls sin. I don't like what God calls righteous. I don't like it. I don't want to do it, and I won't do it. And God brings judgment. God brings difficult providence into the life that is tied to this rebellion. Now, we're going to see not all difficult providences are tied to this, but there is an obvious tie here. And so what do? Verse 13, they cry out. Are you telling me that you can despise the counsel of the Most High, that you can reject the Word of God and still cry out to God and expect to be heard? Does he have that much mercy? Is he that good, or is his covenantal faithfulness that great? Well, obviously, yes, it is. This is their glimmer of hope, the character of God. Yes, he is faithful in his justice, faithful in his judgment, but also true to his character, which is good and merciful. And so they cry out to God. And what does he do? Say, well, sorry, you despise my counsel. What do you expect? That's what you get. You made your bed, lie in it. Now he delivers them. The third illustration, found in verses 17 through 22. And again, note here, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin has consequence. And what happens here? Their sickness and the fear of death. Read through verses 17 through 22. All of this comes about, the sickness, this fear of death, because of foolishness. Again, that's not always the case, but sometimes it's very obviously and painfully is. You generally know when you're being chastised. I've had people sometimes say, maybe God's judging me. Maybe the Lord's chastening me. I can't figure it out. No, probably not. But if you can look at your life and you find a pattern of foolishness and unbelief and a despising of the counsel of the Lord, and it's brought about with providential hardship, well, you can expect that's the chastisement of the Lord. If you belong to him, he is going to deal with you. I acted foolishly. This is in the illustration. And rebelliously, and here is the price that I pay. So whatever the case, you can think of human illustrations. I got drunk and I got into a car and I hit somebody and I hurt them or I killed them or my neck is broken and I'm paralyzed. I was unfaithful and I lost my family, whatever the case might be. But again, that's not the point of the story. In the pit and amid affliction, there is a cry to the Lord. And a cry to the Lord because he's good and because his mercy is forever. And because he is good and because his mercy endures, he hears them. And he sends his word and he shows pity and he heals and he restores. Our God is a redeeming God. Our God is the God who gets down there with sinners and hears them in his mercy. Now, the fourth and final illustration is in verses 23 through 32. And it's a story there about sailors tossed about on the sea. And they're despairing of life. Now, in this story, the fourth story, there does not appear to be any sin, any rebellion, any foolishness. It is a trouble that comes upon God's people providentially. There's no backdrop of sin or rebellion recounted here. In fact, it would appear from verses 23 and 24 that the brethren are simply going about their business and even delighting in the works of the Lord. Listen to what the text says. Those who go down to the seas in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. So they're out there and they're going from one place to another and they see a whale or they see the dolphins out there or on a beautiful starry night, and they marvel at the creative handiwork of God. But what happens? Well, a storm comes. And the storm brings waves that lift the ship up, as it were, to the heavens and then crashes them down. And the sailors are reeling and they are terrified. And again, these are men used to waves, used to being on the sea, but this is a particularly devastating storm. And what do? Well, they do what sinners do when they are caught in the web of their own sin. What do when they're terrified, when they are fearful? They go to a God who is sovereign, and they cry out. They cry out because they know that there is a powerful God who moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, and that this powerful, sovereign God is full of mercy and goodness, and so they cry out. And what happens? He brings about a deliverance. Now, these are the illustrations of God's goodness and mercy and how they would form a hope, you can imagine, for anyone who is wayward and rebellious and disobedient, as well as those who simply find themselves now in a time of great distress. I don't understand. And here you are tossed and driven about and you're trying to walk in obedience. And yet there's hardship. And the exhortation that we get from all of these psalms is that you can go, or throughout all these illustrations, rather, is that you can go to God because of who he is. Whether you're in your mess because of sin and foolishness and rebellion, or you are there simply in God's providence, you can go to God. Now, the question is, what would you expect to be the common theme in those living post-exile? You get back to Israel, you get back to Jerusalem, you start building the wall, you start building the temple, and there you are. Now, listen, almost everybody coming back had never been there. They'd only heard about it. And so they're almost like that first generation, the 20 and under that we read about in Numbers chapter 14, who are making their way into the promised land. They'd heard about it, but they'd not been there. Their fathers had forfeited the rights of the land by judgment, and now they are coming back. It's been 70 years. Now, you're going to read in the prophets and in the historical record, there were some people who were over 70 and had lived in Israel before and seen the glory of the old temple and all of the rest. But the question is, how did people who got delivered like this live? What if you were lost in the wilderness and a deliverance came to you? You're tossed about on the sea and something happened to you. You're there in the chains of death and despair, and suddenly your circumstances change. Well, you would expect that there would be something in your life that would correspond, certainly words that would correspond to the deliverance. But what you find here is that there is a sinful silence rebuke. So we've seen the deliverances. Now let's consider a sinful silence rebuke. The words of verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," reveal a sinful silence on the part of God's people. What happens to a people who have received such grace and mercy and kindness, those who know such a God, who cried out and who received? It wasn't just like, well, I prayed and then this is luck. No, this isn't luck. This isn't coincidence. This is an answer to prayer. Now, again, what should you expect to be the response of such a people? Whatever you would expect, well, again, hopefully thanksgiving and praise and gratitude, what you get is silence. And you say, now, Jim, are you sure about that? Well, yeah, I am, because of what happens or what the psalmist writes after each of these deliverances. Listen to the words. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to read one in entirety and then highlight the others. Verses 8 and 9 after the first deliverance. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Verses 15 and 16. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Verses 21 and 22. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Verses 31 and 32. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. And the reasons are given. Having said that he fills the hungry soul, he breaks the gates of bronze and cuts the bars of iron in two. We read in verse 22, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Verse 32, let them exalt in him also in the assembly of the people and praise his name in the company of the elders. Now, what's behind the way that these exhortations are given? Oh, 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 oh. That's different than the O of verse 1. So just by way of aside here, we have Austin and Mai. Austin told me a story years ago about, so Martin Lloyd-Jones's, perhaps his most famous sermon is But God, right? Ephesians chapter 2, But God. And he told me, if you remember this, that it became popular for British preachers then to try to find very short, pithy verses, and that one of them was on the word O. There was a preacher who tried to get his own But God, but with an O, and how believers have lost their O. Oh, the depths. You know, that sense of, yeah, God's mercies, but where's our O? Well, the O in verse 1, oh, that God is good, is different than the O that men would give thanks. The one is a declaration of joy. The other is frustration or concern. It's almost a call, a fear, frustration, that those who have found themselves in a mess or in danger or at death's door or in judgment and found deliverance would have had the lessons of those events lost on them. It's like, where's our thanksgiving? Where's our praise? Where's our wonder? Where's our going about, as it were, stunned, like those released from the gallows, like those brought out of death row, like those who are on the very verge of death and then brought into a place of life and abundance? Where's the joy? Where's the articulation? Where's the life of thanksgiving? That's the idea. It's as though he's looking at a world filled with the deliverances of God and filled with the tokens of the goodness and mercy of God. And yet he hears so little praise, so little thanks. He witnesses so little stunned joy among the people. And he is saying to those who have received the deliverance, and to those who have heard of the deliverance, is this lost on you? Emotionally and spiritually, is this lost on you? We say, this is my story, this is my song. Right? I mean, this is supposed to be our testimony, isn't it? I was tossed about. Amen, brother. I was in exile. I was wandering in the spiritual desert. I was at death's door, and God gave me hope to pray because I heard that he is good and his mercy endures. And I cried to him and he brought me out. But that was yesterday. And life's kind of hard and ordinary since then. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I forgot about it. Yeah. Wow, I've forgotten all that time I was out on the sea. I forgot all about the cry. I forgot all about the deliverance because, you know, life goes on. And the psalmist says, oh, that men would give thanks. Oh, that men would give thanks. Oh, that men would give thanks. Oh, that men and women and children would respond spiritually and emotionally and lastingly and verbally to the deliverances of God. And he closes the psalm in verses 33 through 42 with a series of assertions about God and his actions on the earth. And he declares that God is holy and just and active and powerful and loving and kind and wise. And I'm not going to take the time tonight to read it. I'd encourage you to read it all, but I'll read the culmination, verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. This is wisdom, to observe and to respond and to understand what God has said. A sinful silence. In our discussions, if we could keep a tally of the words we speak and the conversations we have, if someone is listening in, but they think to themselves, now there's a happy people. Now there's a thankful people. Now there's a delivered people. Brethren, as I said last week, listen, let's take it for granted. Listen, everything we have ever experienced has been in a fallen world. I get it. Life's hard. Life's frustrating and disappointing. We brought that on ourselves due to our sin. And thorns and thistles. I get it. Listen, my work's hard. I know it is. Do you read Genesis 3? It says it's going to be hard. Sweat of your brow stuff. Thorns and thistles. I get it. But that's not the whole of thorns and thistles is not the whole of our story. In fact, it's a very, if you're a believer, it's a very small part of your story. And there is at times a stunning silence among God's people in regard to our speaking of our deliverance. And so let me now move to consider together this application. Let me see how I originally had it written there. A powerful exhortation given and applied. I had it differently on the bottom here. So there is an exhortation here. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There is a rebuke that comes, I think, to many of us. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying us. And I'm not just giving the editorial us. I mean us and me here. When we read Luke 17, 15 through 18, of the lepers, the follow-up of the 10 lepers. And they come and they're healed by Jesus. And then verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God. He said so. And he fell down at his feet, giving him thanks. And Luke tells us he was a Samaritan. And that's meant to say, ouch. It would be like a story that might be told. I'm going to tell you a story about God being good. And I get to the end and I say, and he was a Muslim. It was a Hindu that said, thank you. And the Christians didn't? Yeah, that's right. That's the idea. That's what it's meant to impact. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Did not any of the other redeemed of the Lord say so? And certainly it is good and right and fitting that those who are redeemed, that those who are forgiven and restored and rescued, should live lives of gratitude and exude that gratitude in their speech, in their demeanor, in their worship, in their prayers. And it really gets back to what's in our heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And if our perspective is, as we often at least say that it is, you know, this is, I don't know how, you know, somehow I think there's a little note that all Christians read shortly after they're converted that reads, I'm a miserable sinner and I deserve hell and therefore anything that God gives to me. You know, we all say something like that. But then when hardship comes, we don't really act like that. We complain. We're bitter and angry and confused. But if our heart is fixed on this, then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. We'll speak, when the heart is right, of the things we ought to speak. We sang from Psalm 145 tonight. And verses 5 and following says this, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. What are you thinking about? My wife will often ask me this. What are you thinking about? We're driving and haven't talked for a little while. What are you thinking about? I'm always hoping it's not going to be anything too embarrassing. But isn't it be sweet to be able to say, I was meditating on the glorious splendor of his majesty and on his wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Put that in your heart and meditate on it. I will meditate. Men shall speak. I will declare. They will utter and sing. Because this is what's in their heart. Now, I've said all of this really because I have a couple of burdens. So why did I come to this text? Okay, so I have a couple of burdens and I want to share them. I have a burden for us as believers, who those of us who are openly confessed believers. And then I want to say something to those of you who I believe God is working on right now. You're not yet openly confessed disciples. So I have a word for you too. So in regard to us as believers, I have at least two applications. One in regard to our fellowship and the other in regard to our witness. And I thought about this because of the holiday season coming up. As regards our fellowship, our gathering, our interactions, our time in one another's homes, these elements of mutual redemption ought to permeate our fellowship and our conversations. I am not saying every word. I am not saying there is never a place for less consequential conversation. I am not saying there is not a holistic element to our faith that can encompass everything from the inconsequential. Where did you buy that? I think that's nice. I'd like to get something like that. That's really tasty. Do you have the recipe? Nice, but relatively inconsequential. To the sublime. Our conversations can encompass all of that. And what I'm saying here is that those who have been redeemed ought to say so when they gather. There ought to be something of the superior weight of glory to us as a people. It's a section in Romans chapter 8 when Paul is describing all of these wonders about our redemption. He does that a lot in Romans 8. But at some point he asks this question. He says, what shall we say then to these things? What are you going to say about this? That if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? Well, what are you going to say about it? What shall we say to these things? I mean, listen, I know what we say about a lot of things. And again, I don't want to make too much of things like what I see on social media and Twitter and all of the rest. But some of that can be a little snapshot into the hearts of far too many believers. And far too much conversation among believers over these past years. And by past years, I mean for the past 6,000 years. Now, but it really is true. I focus on these last few years, 2020 and onward. That's the immediate context, but I could say this at any time. But far too much conversation among believers is carried out in a climate of unbelief, fear, anxiety, and at times hatred. Discourse among far too many is bitter and angry and accusatory. And I simply want to say, don't we have a better story? Don't we have something better to talk about? But regarding, secondly, dear ones, our witness during the upcoming holidays, our gathering with unbelieving family and friends and co-workers. The story that we broadly call Christmas, those events surrounding the birth of Jesus, those are before us in these days. And if you know him and have been redeemed by him, let us look for every opportunity to say so. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. That's again Psalm 145, verses 10 through 12. And what better thing can we talk about than to talk about this joy to the world in the coming of the Savior? And so I want to give that as an brethren, if this is our story, let it be our song. And let it be what permeates as it weaves its way through. It's there in all of our conversations that we are the redeemed of the Lord. And finally, for those among us in whom the Lord is at work. So what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, for some of you right now, you have some hope. Some of our young people. So this is, I'm hearing rumors that maybe some of you are saying, I think God has saved me. So here's my exhortation. Say so. If God is working among you, listen, but I'm only 8. Say so. I'm 10. Say so. Talk of it. We have a young lady in our church who is hard at work on your elders to be able to stand before all of you and say so in the waters of baptism. And saying to me, I know the Lord has done a work in me. And I want to say so. I want to say so in the waters of baptism. I want to declare and take my place in the family of God. That's delightful. And I would to God that this was a constant barrage on the part of your elders. If the Lord is working in you, if you have a good hope that Jesus has rescued you, well, how do I know? Well, who are you looking to? Jesus. All right. Have you asked him to save you? Yes. How many of those who call on the name of the Lord get saved? They all do. Okay. What happens if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Oh, no, Jim, don't get simplistic. Let's massage that a little bit. No, I'm not going to. Let's keep it where the Bible keeps it. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You seek the Lord, you'll find him. And you say, I was looking to Christ and I have asked him to save me. If that is your hope, if this is now your testimony, then you have something to say. So say something to your family. I thought, wouldn't it be a tragic thing if some of our young people, let's say there's a 12 or 13, 14-year-old in our midst, and they believe God has worked savingly in them. And they kept it to themselves. I mean, they gave a couple of little words, but something happened and they died. Car accident came. And you say to mom and dad, was there any hope? And they said, well, you know, he was starting to talk. Listen, say so. Just say so. Don't leave people to doubt and to wonder. There ought not to be anybody who is in Christ that somebody looks at you and doubts. You ought to openly confess if God has done something in you. Say something to your family. Say that the Lord has redeemed you. I like the rendering of one new translation that puts the verse 2 in this way. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. When Paul is laying out the realities of salvation by grace through the work of Jesus, he says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 11, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Confess him with your mouth. Tell your elders. Tell your friends. Tell the people of God that the Lord has done something in me. Say something to the church. Say something perhaps in the waters of baptism. You'll need to do that eventually. But say something. Has the Lord done something in you? Every single one of you is a Christian. The answer to that is yes. Has the Lord done something in you? Has the Lord done something for you? Has he shown his goodness and his mercy? Has he redeemed you? Then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortations here. Thank you, Father, for the stories and the illustrations in this text of how good you are. What a merciful God. And Father, whatever mess we may have found ourselves in, wherever our sin has brought us, we thank you, Father, that there is no pit so deep, that there is no situation so distressing, that we cannot look up to heaven and find hope of mercy, because you are good and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Our Father, we give thanks to you. We say, who are the redeemed of the Lord. We say, thank you, O our God. And may it be that we will tell and speak and utter and declare and sing of your goodness and righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.